That should be ready to go. All right. Awesome. Praise God. Hallelujah. So today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And it is a rather sad thing that we have to even have that. That this blight, this Holocaust, that we have to be reminded that this is even a thing. It is very, very it's depressing and it's oppressive. And more so when you think about the women who have bought into this and the kids that have been taught this whole thing, that this is just a group of cells that are in this woman's womb, and that they needn't worry about the morality of it. It's a sad thing that we have to have this every year. It's a sad thing that there's thousands and thousands of people who will be in Washington, D.C. My prayer is, and I'm putting this out there for you guys, my prayer that is that, I don't remember when that is going to be, when that's going to take place, but there's a march that they will do there in Washington, D.C. My prayer is that our soon-to-be president, who says he's for life and against abortion, or at least that's what part of his platform was, my prayer is that he would walk in this march. That would be an awesome message to a lot of people who are already shaking in their boots because of the seeming shift all of a sudden of things that are going on behind the scenes, and they're aware of it. The people that are being placed in places of power, that it's going to be a significant shift, Lord willing, in the way this country has been operating for the last 12 years. It's not just 8 years. So that's I'm excited about that. And that is something that we can rejoice in, that it seemingly it's, I see God doing things that that are very encouraging to me. One of the things is our brothers and sisters there in Arizona, in Phoenix, I've mentioned them, Apologia is the proper Greek church. They're involved in, and I don't know if you guys have seen that in Texas, we need to be in prayer for all of the legislatures in the country. Texas has passed a bill, or they're trying to pass a bill. I want to say it was HB 478, 378, something 78. And it essentially makes abortion illegal. Regardless, and the wording of it says, regardless of what the federal institutions, and regardless of what the federal government, and regardless of what the Supreme Court says, here in Texas, it is going to be illegal. Praise God. It's a time when I think that we can engage even in our, I don't remember them having a Walk for Life here in Provo or the Utah County. And I want to approach PRC and say, hey, why don't we have one down here? And why can't we be involved in it? Why can't we spearhead it? Why can't we show the community that, yes, we're interested in this and we need to have this? People need to be aware. People think that because it's Provo, well, it's a very moral, you know, county, and it's not. It isn't. It's just as guilty as every other county and every other state. And so I don't remember there being one here, and I was thinking about that as I was going through those emails and the messages yesterday and Friday, and thinking, why couldn't we have one? Why couldn't we do one? Why couldn't we spearhead one with the churches and do a march here in the city? I think that would be awesome. So I'm both hopeful and saddened at the same time because of the fact that this is the Sanctity of Life Sunday, when we recognize the sanctity of human life. And that's what is missing in the schools. When you bring in this idea of of science and teaching that is bereft of any morality, because you really can't get any morality from that ideology, from that mindset. You can't. It's basically your opinion, and that's it. That's what we're based upon, is whoever's opinion, whoever has the stronger personality, because that's kind of what we suffer under, a cult of personality. The one whose opinions outweigh the others seem to be the norm. But we have something more that we can rely upon. We have a standard that we can look to, and we can point them to them. And thank God for His grace and His mercy on this day, the sanctity of life, when there are so many women who are guilt-ridden. I heard one testimony after another of women who had gone through this and who suffered immediately, emotionally, and they couldn't get rid of it, no matter what they did. It dogged them like crazy. The awesome thing is we are in a unique position to let people know, yes, it's terrible. Yes, it is murder. Yes, it is all those things. But yes, we have a great God who reaches down to us in our brokenness and saves us from even that sin, that He can forgive and remove that blot and remove that blight and remove those things and use it for His glory. Hallelujah. He can use it for His glory, and He is doing it, and I praise God for that. So that being said, today's message, I have titled it Presumptive Life. Presumptive Life. And there's a reason why, and we'll see that as we go through that. We're going to continue on and march through Mark here. We're in Mark 11, verses 12 through 19. When last we left Jesus, He was in a totally unique situation, in that the idea of Him being in the temple is not so unique. But the fact that He came in, and it's recorded that all He did was look around the temple and said nothing, did nothing. He just came in, looked around, and seemingly He just turned around and marched out. There's a lot to be said. There's a lot in between the lines there when you think about that. It was totally different than anything we had seen. It's unique in that this was totally uncharacteristic of what we see Jesus doing on a regular basis in the temple. So it was a strange deal. What was it headed towards? And what was it? It was a signal of something, I believe. It was a signal of something. Remember that before Christ came, before he was the incarnation of that supernatural event that took place, that there was at least 400 years of silence where God did not speak through His prophets. He didn't send His word. When the prophecy came true that there was going to be a time when they were going to be hungry for the bread of life, for the word of God, but they wouldn't have it. There was nothing new being said. There was nothing. There was no prophets that were coming to them and warning them. It was as if God was dead silent. And this is kind of another picture of that. Here you have Christ, the very Son of God, God the Son, comes into this temple, and He just stands and looks around. Picture that. It's quite stunning, that idea, because it's so unlike what we've seen so far. So Jesus does this uncharacteristically, and you know, I'm reminded of 2 Chronicles 16:9 when I was thinking about this. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this: "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." What did He do? He looked around, and what? What did He see there? There was people there. There's all kinds of things going on there. He came in and looked. Now this little event here, we have probably 2 days, if not 3 days, has been recorded in this small amount of scripture here. And so that was the first day that we're reading about these days that, and remember, this is toward the ends of Jesus' life. we're being acquainted with Jesus at the end of his, not just his ministry, but Jesus at the end of his life. He knew what was coming. He knew full well what was coming. He knew all the things that were going to take place in horrific detail. He knew them. And I believe this is an appropriate verse for that time when he came into the temple and looked and saw, and he was looking for, as it says, for anyone who he could strongly support, whose heart was completely his. And he just turned around and walked away. It's a sad, sad indictment. It's a sad, sad scene. It's a very oppressing and depressing scene when you think about it. But they, on the other hand, those who were being involved in all these things, they had what they thought was life. They had what they thought was a lifeline to God. They had what they believed and what they had made the way to God. They being the priests, the chief priests, and the scribes. They had what they thought people needed in order to get to God. They had preempted, or they had redirected God's whole plan and taken it upon themselves to declare, this is how you come to God. And so we're going to see this as we go through, and as we go through these passages, Lord willing, he will illuminate us. Father, thank you for your graciousness and your kindness. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it. Lord, that we can partake of it, that we can eat of it every day, every moment, that we can commune with you, that we can seek it, not just to learn, not just to illumine our minds, not just to see what it is that you're saying, but that we can seek it and read it and partake of it and digest it and chew it so that we can be with you in your presence, so that we can enjoy you here now, and so that it would convict us of those things that we need to be convicted of. Lord, we pray that you would have your way. Father, we pray that you would just work in us your life and your spirit so that we're not like those who are pictured in these passages, those who thought they had life, but they were dead in their trespasses. Lord, help us. Lord, be with us. Lord, have your way. For your name's sake and for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. Be glorified, Lord. Be lifted up and be exalted in this place in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, starting in verse 12. We started on one day, now we're going to the next day. Verse 12. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, remember when Jesus, when they had left and he had looked and looked into the temple and then turned around, that they headed from Jerusalem to Bethany. So it says that on the next day when they had departed from Bethany, now they're leaving Bethany, he became hungry. Jesus was a man. I don't know about you guys, but I totally identify with this. I'm a breakfast guy. I like breakfast before I go to work. I like a big breakfast before I go to work. Especially if I know I'm going to do heavy duty work, I like to have a big breakfast. Because it, you know, burn through it so fast when we're doing really heavy duty work. So Jesus, in the same way, he became hungry. He had slept all night, so far as we know, and he became hungry. And verse 13 says, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. What does that mean, a fig tree in leaf? And that it had leaves in it. It had leaves on it. So it wasn't in the winter. This was during, more than likely during Passover time, which is generally in March, April, sometime there. Okay. He became hungry and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went, and it's words in my translation, it's to see if perhaps, the to see is italicized. He went if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, there's a lot there. Okay? If you're not aware of it, and so that you are aware of it, Muslims really love this passage. They love this with a passion. You see, to the Muslim, to Islam, in their distorted view of Scripture, they see this as, see, how can you say Jesus is God? He didn't even know that there weren't going to be any figs on there because it wasn't the season. So how can you call him God? You see? And you know what? Some Christians are caught off guard with that, and they backpedal with the hemming and the hawing. We don't need to. Jesus here is, he comes to this this fig tree, and he's hoping to find, or he's wanting to find, and I think that's a better way of thinking about it. He's wanting to find figs on it. Now, what is a fig? It's a fruit that this tree produces, right? And it is something that you can eat. So it's something that can sustain you. It's something that can feed you, that can give you energy, that can do all the things that it's supposed to do, right? He came to it hoping to find, or wanting to find, but he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. How many of you know about fig trees? And the things that it does. Are you aware? Let me read this to you. There's some commentaries, and almost all of them were unanimous in a couple things. One of the things was this. It says that there is a very, this I got from I don't know if many of you know who, he's an apologist. His name is Sam Shamoon. He is of Middle Eastern descent. He is a Christian. And he knows Islam inside and out. He knows it better than, and he seems to have one of those photographic memories. He and David Wood are, if you know who David Wood is, he's another apologist that I love to listen to. He's got the same ability. He's got this almost photographic memory where he can remember all these things in detail. And he can remember, they both seem to be able to memorize and to take in whole paragraphs and pages of things. And he says this is there is a very reasonable explanation why Jesus cursed the fig tree, even though it wasn't the season for figs. Even before the season, figs produce little knobs or nodules, which are eaten by passerbys. As the late renowned New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce had recorded. And I didn't know if you knew that. So before the figs come, it buds this little bud on it. And they're edible. And there's a lot of energy in those. When you eat a few of them, they energize your body, and they instantly give you strength, and they're like Lembas bread. What? You don't know that reference? Oh, we're going to have to talk. The Hobbit? The Lord of the Rings? Lembas. Lembas bread. Anyways. But they have nutrients in them. They have things in them. So there's little buds that it produces that. And this tree apparently didn't even have those. And sometimes they do that. So it didn't have any even hope of having any figs on it. It had all the signs and appearances of life, but there was no real life in it in that sense. There was nothing about it that could sustain you at that point. Okay? That's important to remember. So there's no figs on it. There's no buds on it, for it was not the season of figs. And it says also, and by the way, those little nodules, they will often just fall off as the fig comes in. So that's another thing, and a little detail to remember when somebody says this, or if you come across or encounter somebody that says, see, Jesus couldn't have known because he's not God. He didn't even know about this. Well, he knew full well what he was doing, and I think this is an entirely different thing that was going on here. And almost all the commentators were, that I read anyways, were unanimous in their understanding of this passage. He says in verse 14, and he answered and said to it, now he's here, Jesus is speaking to this tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And listen, and look at what's written here. His disciples were listening. It's a little detail, a little nugget. So Jesus walks up to this thing and there's no buds. May no one ever eat from you again. This is a picture of something, and we'll get to that. But keep that in the back of your mind. His disciples were listening. So they heard this, which tells me, or leads me to believe, that they were going, what is that all about? What is that all about? Why did he curse that tree? What's going on here? Verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, so that's where they were headed, and he entered the temple. Now, it doesn't say that he got anything to eat, so he's still hungry. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. So just totally different than the last time he came in, quiet. He stepped into the temple. He looks around and just turns around and leaves. This time he comes in, and it doesn't say that he says anything, at least not in this account. Now, keep in mind that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, they have a similar event that takes place around the same time. John records it early on in his ministry. Most commentators believe there was two times that he did this because of it. So this wasn't something that was new, if that's the case. John records it as early on in the ministry that he did this cleansing of the temple. And he said the very same thing. He records this was seemingly the same event, but at a different time. He puts it in a different time. I pray that someday, you know, I'll be able to ask John, hey, John, what the deal? You know, why did you put it here? Was it a different event? You know, clarify. Nonetheless, this is what happens. Jesus goes in. He sees this time something totally different, and he does something about it. He enters the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple. So those are the people who were going to offer offerings, who were going to offer sacrifice, who came for that purpose. And he overturned the tables of the money changers. Now the money changers, those people who were coming in to buy these things, were probably foreigners. And how many of you guys have ever traveled across the waters or into a different country and had to do, you have to do a money change. There's a money exchange rate. I remember this when we went to La Paz. We had to keep track of that. You down there when I was in La Paz, you show a few dollars, American dollars, back then, and they were like, yeah, we want some of that, as opposed to their pesos that they had. So this is the same thing. They had money changers there who would do this, and in most cases, this is how they made their money. They kind of cheated and changed the money exchange rate so that they could profit from it. So they were stealing. They were pilfering from the people who were coming to worship God. Okay? And the seats of those who were selling doves. Some commentators believe that the doves were probably not what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be like the lamb. They were supposed to be in good physical condition, perfect. And they were supposed to look and be physically healthy. He turns over these tables, and in verse 16, I love this, he says, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. So Jesus, get that picture. The last time we saw him, he's just looking around in the temple, turns around and walks out. This time, he's furious. He's got something going on where everybody's like, ooh. And they're nervously turning away, and they're not even attempting to go because he's not going to allow it. And how do you do that? How does one guy do that? They had guards there. They had priests there. They had other people there. What?
Did he do it very nicely?
Yeah. No, he was furious. He did it with some human emotion. He was angry. There was something about the way that he was doing this that caused them to... It says that he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. This is not what this temple is for. And he says, you're not going to do this. Not today. We're done with this. And verse 17, and he began to teach. Now we're looking at the Jesus that we've come to know. Now he says that it's recorded that he began to teach and to say to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. You have made it a robber's den. This is my Father's house. Yeah. This is my Father's house. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. This is important because we see him identifying himself. And he's quoting scripture, of course. So people would differ with us and say, well, he's not saying that of himself. He's just quoting what was written. But nonetheless, he's saying this is going to stop right now. Now, remember, we're not just in a place where we're seeing Jesus at the end of his life and at the end of his ministry. We're seeing the temple at the end of the temple's use. And sometimes we forget that. The temple is no longer in a few short days. In accordance with what we're reading here, the temple was essentially going to be null and void. It was going to be of no use anymore. They were going to continue to use it, don't get me wrong, but they were doing it without the Spirit of God. Judaism is dead. Judaism is dead. The desires for people to have a temple again, it's a dead desire. There's no use for it anymore. There's no use for it. Absolutely none. Zero. Zilch. Nada. We have so many Christians who are so caught up with a doctrine that promotes the idea that there has to be a third temple. There just has to be. And we have to see it in our lifetime, and it's going to be built, and it's so necessary. I don't totally believe that. It may be that they build it, I don't know. But it's dead. Judaism is dead. Because what was Judaism based upon? The law. And in the law, partly what had to be done, because there was no longer a tabernacle, there was a temple in Jerusalem, and there is where they had to perform all of their sacrifices. All of their worship, all of their stuff had to be done there at the temple. We're seeing just a huge shift and change in what God is doing. Because the temple was no longer going to be, not only was it not going to be necessary, it was null and void. It was done. Why? Not that Jesus, because the law is perfect. The law of the Lord, David said over and over again, I love the law of the Lord. The guy was a freak. But that's because he had a proper understanding. He wasn't a freak. But if you think about the law, he understood its precepts. He understood the spirit of the law. He understood that it was by God's grace. And so he loved the law, and the law is good. The law is good, and it's perfect. But the law cannot and will not and does not save. Ever. It does not, cannot, will not ever save anyone. The law cannot. Now, that's not to demean the law. The law is perfect. It's good. But what is the law for? The law is, I wasn't planning on going here, but let me read to you out of 1 Timothy. If I can find him, he's gone wandering on me. 1 Timothy, let's see if I can find this. This is what it reads in 1 Timothy. I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now listen to what else Paul adds to that. Verse 9. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That's what the law's for. It's for lost people. It's for lawless, sinful man. And what is the purpose of it? It's to reveal to us our guilt before God. The law is, the purpose of the law is to show us, like a mirror, when we look into it, we see all over, written all over us, guilty. Guilty. And we look again, guilty. And we look at another place, guilty. We look at another place in our body, guilty. We're guilty. And no matter how we look at it, when we have a proper perspective on the law, it is that we are guilty. Now that's what the law is about. They didn't have the law. The law was going to be because Jesus fulfilled the law. Hallelujah. Praise God. He came and did what nobody else could do. He easily came and fulfilled the law. We don't have to. Hallelujah. You know how freeing that is when you really stop and just let that sink in and meditate on that? You mean I don't have to? No. And you can't. Judaism is dead. Now, I'm not trying to be anti-Semitic. I'm not saying to hate Jews or Jewry, but I'm saying that Judaism is dead. It's a dead religion. Even those that are the most orthodox of Judaizers, they cannot keep the law. They can't. It's impossible. They have no remission for their sins. They have no removal. They have no redemption. None. They cannot have their sins removed. There is no atonement for their sin because there's no more offerings, you see. Regardless of what they say, there is none because in accordance with the law, they had to keep the law. And part of that law was to perform these sacrifices. So we're at a point, we're here, where we're seeing in history a major shift. Jesus has just cleared this place out, and he said, no more. I'm not going to allow this, because my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. For all the nations. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah 8. Our good friend Jeremiah. Our brother in Christ, Jeremiah, who's gone on before us. Jeremiah 8. What is going on here is prophecy being realized. Again, to link it to last week's message, realized prophecy. This is presumptive life. They believed that they had the way to God, but now we're seeing something that is foretold. Here in Jeremiah 8, starting verse 13, "I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall wither, and what I have given them shall pass away." My house is a house of prayer. It's not all this other stuff. Now, I think the fig tree was a picture of something that was to come, something that he was going to declare, something that was coming that he was prophesying. He was showing his disciples something. And I believe that's what the fig tree represents here. It has all the signs of life, but it's dead. It has nothing that can sustain you. It's producing nothing that can keep you going except this. I'm sure a fig tree is probably beautiful to look at. All trees, for the most part, when they have all this greenery on there, you look and wonder sometimes, I do anyways, at the beauty of them and the mystery of them and how this little seed could make this giant thing. And here you have this picture of this tree. Now, according to Jeremiah, God calls them, refers to them as a fig tree that's dead. Sad, but true. So we see this shift in this thing. The temple is almost at its end of use, and it's going to be, dare I say it, illegitimate. Okay? People that hold on to this idea of this rapture, this pre-trib rapture, where this third temple has to be built, and they're going to be using that, well, that's not to the glory of God. In fact, that is spitting in his face when you think about it. Because what they're saying is Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. We don't believe it. And so those who desire it, they have a wrong desire, a wrong-headed desire to see it. And we need to grasp and grapple with this. It is written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. He's inviting the Gentiles. We just went through Christmas season. What was one of the signs that was spoken of that he was going to be a light to all the nations, to the Gentiles, not just his own people? Because remember, we have two groups of people. We have the Jews, who were God's chosen people, and we have the Christian, who are God's chosen people. Because of the doctrine of sovereign election, helps us to understand that this is what it's true. So you have two groups of people becoming one group of people, God's chosen and elect. Okay? Yes. And so he's playing no favorites here. He's gathering people to himself from all nations, from all tongues, from all peoples, from all tribes. He's gathering all these, and he says, it's a house of prayer for all nations. Hallelujah. But you have made it a robber's den. Now listen to this in verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how they could destroy him, for they were afraid of him. He's bringing some truth. He's hammering in some truths that they don't want to have to deal with. No, they don't. They hate it. They hate the fact that this Jesus, this itinerant carpenter, has come and he's teaching things and people are following him and he's doing things that we're not comfortable with and he's saying things that we don't like and he's bringing in a whole different idea of what God is supposed to do. This doesn't fit our ideology. It doesn't fit our doctrine. It doesn't fit our teaching. It doesn't fit what we want. Jesus, nonetheless, stands in opposition to all of it and wouldn't allow anyone to come through there with all their junk. Don't bring me the junk. Come in here to pray. Come in here to pray. I think God is leading us this year into a deeper fellowship with him in prayer. I don't think that it's an accident that we waited until now to start this study on prayer. I believe we have been called to this day for this time in this instance. And part of that is a deeper sense and a deeper seeking in prayer. I know I need that. I desperately need that. And so, so he's saying this is a house of prayer. That's what this is supposed to be. But you have made it a robber's den. You've defiled it. And the chief priests were afraid, and they were trying to find a way. Now notice that they, in their blindness, didn't recognize their sinfulness. Sin is illogical. It's irrational. Think about it. What is their desire? Their desire, yeah, that's one of them, to hide the truth. But what is their chief desire right here that we're just told? We need to kill this guy. We need to murder him. They don't see it. They don't see their sin before a holy God, because they think that they are right. They believe that they are in the rightful place. They believe that they are bearing fruit, but they're not. That's one of the reasons why I love Jesus, who indicts them and said, you are sons of hell, making sons of hell. You're blocking them from coming to the kingdom of God. And you're making sons of hell, because you will not listen, you will not believe, you will not bow yourself and humble yourself. He said they were seeking how to destroy him. Sin does that. Sin, when it comes, it doesn't make sense in our mind. I told you last week that we were in prayer for a sister whose husband was supposedly Christian, but it's now known that he's committing adultery and trying to justify it and still trying to get what he wants. It's irrational. It doesn't make sense. And I've heard these things. I've heard of other pastors tell me and I've heard other pastors teaching that say, I've been in counseling sessions when somebody said, how could God bring somebody into my life that I love so much? Like, well, what about your wife? What about your husband? But no, this is my soulmate. This is who God has given me. Like, don't blame God for your sin. It's not his fault. He's not doing this. It's irrational. Sin does this. They didn't see that they wanted to kill this man. Leave alone the part that Jesus is who he is, just the very idea that in their hearts they wanted to kill this guy. Think about that. They wanted him dead. Yeah. They were making plans in their minds. They're sitting there in this temple, this holy place, thinking of ways to kill him. That's the irrational nature of sin. It distorts, it demeans, it destroys. That's what it does. And it, more than anything, it keeps us from going to God until we confess it and come to him in brokenness and leave it. It says that they were wanting to kill him and destroy him because they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. What is that? They were astonished, and all the multitude. What is that really? They were jealous. They were coveting. And it's prevalent in the church. Their ministry is better than mine. It's bigger than mine. Why doesn't God give me that? It happens amongst pastors all the time and ministers of all kinds. Why don't I have that big of a ministry? Why don't I have this? Why don't I have that? It is easy to fall into. These guys were jealous, and they were filled with this covetousness. So they're murdering their brother. They're filled with covetousness. And they were planning and plotting to kill this perfect Son of God. And it says in verse 19, and whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. So Jesus is now going in. He's going out. And I love that's a picture of of our condition as saved people, as people who are followers of Christ, because Christ said the same thing. He says, my sheep who are mine, they will come in and they will go out. Remember that from a couple years ago? I did a teaching on that. And Jesus says that. My sheep, they're going to come in and they're going to be able to go out. That's the freedom. That's liberty. And so Jesus is now leaving Jerusalem. He's leaving the temple. He's leaving that area after having done all this, saying this. Why does this matter? Why am I going on about this? Well, turn with me to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 is an interesting an interesting chapter. Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. I want to read through them real quickly. It says this. Isaiah 56, starting in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, my temple is a place of prayer for the nations. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. There's one chosen people. There's two groups, but one chosen people. Okay? Here's God speaking through Isaiah saying, don't say that there's only one chosen people. You're joined to that if you are his. He says, don't say that. No. The Lord, he says, do not say the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Hallelujah. Those who are not producing children are going to produce something, and it's going to be greater than those names that you could give your children or your name. He says, those who attach themselves to the Lord. Verse 6, and also foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain. And now notice who's the one bringing the people. Yeah, God himself. I'm going to bring my people to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. What is the house of prayer? The temple. The temple. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. There it is. Jesus is quoting this passage. And he says, the Lord God, now listen, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. He's not done. He's still gathering. And he says, on top of those, I'm going to gather more. Because he's a God of grace. Because he's a God who is plenteous. He's a God who is giving. He's a God who gives and gives and gives. He's a God of mercy. And he's a God who cares and who loves. And so that leaves us with this question. Are we just seemingly bearing life? Are we just trees with leaves that bear no fruit? Do you have fruit? Do you want fruit? That is the question. Do you just look alive? You want to be alive? Then do so by faith. And that's like as simple as what we say, the five things that we do when we share the wordless book. The five things on the last page of the book when we see the wordless book. And for those who don't know what it is, this here is the wordless book. See? What does that color remind you of? What is that color? Green. What do you think of when you see green? Life, growth. There's five ways that we grow as Christians. Number one, attend a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. Some people teach the Bible, don't believe it. Some people believe the Bible, don't teach it. They'll tell you how to be a better husband. They'll tell you how to be a better wife, how to be a better mother and father. They'll tell you all these things, how to be a better teenager. They'll tell you how to be a better student, how to be a better businessman, how to be a better this, better that, better this. Yeah. But they don't preach the Word of God. You find a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church important. Secondly, is you fellowship with fellow believers. At least partly. Because that helps strengthen us. It helps sharpen us. It helps get rid of some ideas because somebody will challenge you. It's like, why do you believe that? It's like this movie, The Shack, that's going to come out. I would suggest don't go see it. It's heresy. It's heretical. It's terrible. Don't go see it. I'm not promoting it. But I have people in my life that I know that are just dying to go see this thing. There's whole Bible studies that are based upon this heretical teaching. Okay? And maybe someday I'll talk about that a little bit more. But, you know, so go to a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. Share time with fellowship because it'll work some of those wrong-headed ideas out of us. And we'll also know that we're loved. Because that's how we grow. Okay? Third thing is that we read the Word of God and believe it as such. Huh? Yeah. We read the Word of God and believe it as such, that it is the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, the unfailing, unbreakable, unchangeable Word of God. We read it as such, as though we're partaking with God when we do. Because when we do so, guess what? We're actually doing that. We're actually communing with God as we're doing that, especially if that's our heart. Lord, I want to commune with you. I want to know you. I want to commune with you. I want to visit you where you're at in your word so that you can manifest yourself in my life and so that I can be a more faithful servant of yours. Servant daughter, servant son. Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, fellowship with fellow believers, reading the Word of God. Fourth thing is prayer. Prayer cannot be overstated. There's during the Bible study that we're doing, or the study that we're doing, I will bring in more quotes about that have to do with the focus in on prayer that are just amazing, because it is an amazing part of our life. We get to go to God and spend time with Him in prayer. And He's there. If we believe it by faith. It's not as if He's running away from us. We're having to run and catch Him. He's there waiting. What are we waiting for? And fifthly, the fifth way we grow. So, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. Fellowship with fellow believers. Reading the Bible faithfully. And by faithfully, I don't mean you have to put yourself on a schedule and read it every single day, 6 hours a day. I'm not saying that. What I mean by faithfully is in faith, believing that it's true. Okay? So read the Bible, pray, spend time with God all day long throughout the throw up flares. Throw up those flares. Pray for others. Be an intercessor for others. Pray on behalf of yourself. The fifth way that we grow is by telling this gospel message, this message of Christ to others. That's how we grow. we faithfully do it. We tell them about the hope that we have in Christ, who came and who cleared out the temple so that people could stop doing what so many churches are guilty of today, selling their wares. Selling their wares. They're doing the same thing today. It's a corporate scheme to bring more money in, to fill the seats, to have more cool stuff. It's a continuing thing that people do. But really, we need to tell this message to those who will listen. Anybody willing to listen? And those who are not willing to listen. I love the fact that this last week I got to share with a former workmate of mine that wanted to hold on to this atheistic ideology. And I got to share with them, well, you choose not to believe this, but you know that it's true. And regardless of what you say, it is irrelevant. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I love the fact that he had other friends that came along and said, yes, yes. They liked it. We have that privilege. We are in a place and we are a people who are chosen. We are chosen to share the gospel, primarily. The other things will come as well. But first, to share the gospel. This is what we're called to do. This is what we're expected to do, if you will. Don't be a lifeless tree. Don't be that fig tree. Because remember, Jesus said, those who are not producing fruit will what? They'll be cut off. Those branches and thrown into the fire. Now, it doesn't mean that believers are going to be thrown into the pit of hell. That's not that idea. It means that they're no longer of any use. So they're just taking it out of the way. And you'll wither up and die. I don't want to wither up and die. I don't. There have been times when I felt like that. But I don't want to. The challenge is, God, grant me a vibrant life in you so that I could bear fruit. And apart from the vine, what did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, if you bear much fruit, we'll glorify your Father who's in heaven. Be like those fig trees that bear those buds as a sign. And maybe that's all you're bearing right now is those buds. But you know what? That's a sign. That's a sign that there's fruit to come. That's a sign that there's fruit to come and that it's going to sustain somebody, that it's going to feed somebody, that it's going to nourish somebody, that it's going to make somebody give the ability to go on. Maybe that's all you're producing right now, but one day it'll bear fruit. How much fruit? That's between you and God. But I believe a big part of that is how much do you want to bear? If you want to bear little fruit, God loves to answer prayer. And if all you want to bear is a little fruit, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for all that you give us. Thank you for calling us, Lord. Thank you for letting us be part of your chosen people. Lord, we thank you for these words that are found in both the Old and the New Testament, which testify to the truth of Jesus and who he is. We thank you that we can look to you, Lord, that you are glorified and you alone, and that we can do nothing apart from you. Lord, we are dependent on you. We need you. Lord, we need you not only to bear fruit, but we need you just to have life. And we want life, Lord. I know I do. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this place. Use us in a way that others have to come and say, what is God doing there? Because otherwise it would look impossible, because what is impossible for man is possible with you. You said that, Lord, in your word, that is unbreakable. And Father, we claim it here today. We pray that you would just use us, that you would fill us, that you would implore us, and Lord, that you would just encourage us to go forward. Father, we pray that you would have your way in us and that we wouldn't be dead fig trees, but that we'd be live. We would be alive and we would offer that life. If it's just the buds, then let somebody take it and be filled. And even more importantly, Lord, let us bear fruit for you, for your name's sake, that you would be glorified. And the fact that any of us can bear any fruit, you have to be glorified. I know these guys, and they know me. Lord, we thank you, and I praise you. I pray that you would just continue to do what you only you can do. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you that your house is a house of prayer, and that your temple you have given to us, and that we not only bear the image of you, but that we also, Lord, bear your Spirit and the Son and the Father. I don't understand this mystery. I just know that it's true. And I praise you and I thank you that it is, that everywhere we go, we take the temple with us. Let us be a house of prayer for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.